There are three groups of people here today. Some of you have suffered. Some of you this morning, right now, of all ages, are suffering, and all of us will suffer. There will be a time in your life when you are not doing well. In fact, there will be days or weeks or months when you will suffer physically, as some of you are this morning, when you will suffer emotionally, as others of you are, and when you may suffer spiritually. You'll protest when it happens, and you'll say something like, "This isn't fair." And then you'll ask questions like, "What did I do to deserve this?" Or, "Why is this happening to me?" Or, "God, how long? How long will this go on? Or how bad will this be? Or how long will it hurt?" And I know that when I speak on suffering, some of you automatically and reflexively resist. It's like, "I don't want to hear a sermon on suffering, because I came to church today to get cheered up, to be perked up, to be enlivened, and you didn't come to get depressed and discouraged and disheartened." But let me say to you, this isn't a depressing sermon, even though it's on suffering. Today, I have a good word from God for you, and it will give you hope, and it will give you a fresh perspective on how to digest and understand and look at your suffering when it happens. And so the question before us is simply this: how can you do well when you shouldn't be? And so what I want to do is invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. The reference is on the screen. It's page 830. Page 830, Philippians chapter 1 in the New Testament. So take a moment, find your place there. And together, in Philippians 1, you and I are going to hear the answer to the question, how can you do well when you shouldn't be? And the answer will not come from me. The answer will come from the man who wrote the book of Philippians. And we first met him 2 weeks ago when we started this series. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is Paul writing to the Christians in Philippi, Lydia and her family, and the jailer and his family, and I believe Demon Girl. Now, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, that begs a question. What's happened to him? What is his situation? What are his circumstances? And to help us understand that, we have a map on the screens now with three circles. And we're going to start in the circle at the bottom, on your bottom right. It circles the city of Jerusalem, which is the lowest of the two cities there. The other city above it is Caesarea, which is right on the coast. So the story is told to us in the book of Acts, chapters 21 to 28. That's where we find out what his circumstances are. So some of you may want to turn there, stick something here in Philippians, turn back a couple of books to the book of Acts, chapter 21. And what I'm going to do is, in the next few minutes, highlight for you what happens in Acts chapter 21 to 28, which will tell us what has happened to Paul, what his circumstances are in life. And so this will be the Cliff's Note version of Acts 21 to 28. I'll summarize it for you. So turn the clock back about 5 years ago. The Apostle Paul is worshiping God with friends in the temple in Jerusalem. And there is a nasty rumor that's being circulated about Paul, and this is the rumor. The rumor accuses the Apostle Paul of teaching Jews to ignore the Jewish law. Now, like most rumors, the rumor is false. The rumor is inaccurate. Paul only said that salvation does not come from obeying the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, but somehow what he said was taken and twisted just a little bit, and that gave life to the rumor. And so now Paul, on this day, 5 years ago, is in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's worshiping God there in the temple, and some Jews who don't like Paul, they see him at the temple with his friends, and they start a rumor, another rumor, that Paul has brought a detested Gentile into the sacred Jewish temple. That is a no-no. That's about like bringing a pig into an Orthodox Jewish synagogue. You just don't do it. And so the false rumor, it spreads outside the temple and into the city, and people believe the rumor like they often believe rumors, and the people get upset. And so some troublemakers decide to do something about it. And so what they do is they instigate the first violent flash mob. And this flash mob rushes to the temple. They start a riot. They rush into the temple. The crowd goes wild. They drag Paul outside of the temple, and they begin to punch him and to pound him and to beat him. The only thing that saves his life is the intervention of a Roman commander named Claudius Lysias. And the commanding officer is responsible for keeping order in the city of Jerusalem. And it's because of him that Paul is saved from being beaten to death. This is all covered in Acts 21 to 28. Commander Claudius, he assumes Paul has done something wrong to inflame the crowd. Obviously, these people wouldn't be going berserk and beating you to death like this if you hadn't done something wrong, right? Wrong. So he arrests Paul. He takes Paul to prison, takes him back to the barracks to question him. And Paul is not questioned sitting at a table in an interrogation room with one-way glass and with a security camera. And there's a detective sitting there interrogating him as he sits across the table from him. No, that's not how you're interrogated at this time. Paul is interrogated by taking his two arms and stretching them between two poles and tying his arms to the post and using a whip on the back until he starts talking and answering the questions of the interrogator. That's how you're interrogated. So as they're stretching Paul's arms out to whip him, Paul looks at the Roman soldier in charge and he asks, "Is it legal for you to beat a Roman citizen who's not been found guilty of anything?" Paul knows it isn't legal. If a man has a Roman passport, he's protected from such illegal treatment. And if the soldiers flog him without a trial and without being convicted of anything, then they'll be court-martialed and put in prison themselves. So this is not something to be taken lightly. So the soldier in charge, as Paul looks up at him, he turns every color of pale. He tells the others to stop right away. And he runs to Commander Claudius and tells the commander, "Hey, this Paul guy that they were just beating up that we rescued, he's a Roman citizen." Now the commander is really worried. He's arrested Paul, doesn't have any real charge against Paul. He's violated Paul's civil rights as a Roman citizen. And so later that night, the commander gets word that the Jews have a plot in the making, that more than 40 men have secretly vowed to kill Paul. In fact, these 40 men made a vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed Paul. And so their plan is for the Jewish leaders to request another meeting with the commander the next day. And as Paul is being transported to the meeting during his perp walk, and you know what that is, when someone who's being taken to be charged with something, they're walking and they walk down this walkway, walk from a jail to the car, and all the media people are taking photos of him and they're watching him as he walks and they're wondering, did he do it? Did he not? I can't believe he did it. Whatever thoughts they're thinking. It reminds me of the way Jack Ruby ambushed and killed Lee Harvey Oswald. He's walking in Dallas after he allegedly fired the shot that killed President Kennedy, and Oswald's walking along, and all of a sudden out of the crowd during the perp walk jumps Jack Ruby and he kills Lee Harvey Oswald. And so the commander realizes that this conspiracy against Paul it's just too explosive to handle alone. And so Commander Claudius transfers Paul from county jail to state prison. And he does it in the middle of the night. And there are 500 soldiers who take Paul 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is on the coast. It's the second city that's circled down at the bottom right of the map, and it's just above Jerusalem. So Caesarea is where Commander Claudius' boss, the Roman governor Felix, is headquartered. And so the commander sends a letter of explanation along with Paul to Felix. And several days later, the accusers arrive in Caesarea, even after more meetings, this time before Felix. Still, nothing is determined, but during the proceedings before Felix, Felix begins to understand that Paul is not just your everyday run-of-the-mill Roman citizen. Paul defends himself very well against the accusations because he's well-trained, he's well-educated, he understands debate, he understands law, he understands rhetoric. And so Felix keeps Paul in custody for 2 years without settling Paul's case, hoping that someone will pay a bribe to get Paul released. But Paul's an innocent man. He spends 2 years in jail because of a corrupt government official who's waiting for a bribe. So do you think Paul is doing well about now? After 2 years in custody, a new governor named Festus comes to replace Felix. 3 days later, leaders from Jerusalem come to Caesarea to ask Paul to be transferred back down to Jerusalem. And Festus asks Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem, Paul, so that we can settle this thing once and for all? But Paul knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem, that he'll never make it out alive. And so Paul plays the last card that he has available as a Roman citizen. He claims his right as a Roman citizen to have his case put before Caesar himself, which is like putting your case before the Supreme Court. And so the request, if you make that request, it has to be honored. And so Paul and some other prisoners are put on a ship and they're sent off to Rome. Sailing this time of year is insane. Several days out, rough weather hits and slows down their progress. And you can see the path that they take on the screens, those lines, as they sail across the Mediterranean. And for many days, the wind is against them, and they make no headway at all. And by now, they're nearing the start of the winter season, when sailing is really dangerous. And Paul has a sense in his spirit from the Lord that if they continue going, if they keep going, they will meet disaster. And he urges them, hey guys, let's sail into the nearest harbor, drop anchor, and just spend the winter here and wait for spring. But the three leaders who are in charge of the ship, they don't want to do that. They want to keep going. And so after a couple more days at sea, the gentle breeze turns into a hurricane, and now the ship is helpless against its force. And so wind-driven and out of control, the ship crashes into rocks near the island of Malta. It's circled right in the middle of the bottom left on the other side. And so they crash into the island of Malta, and it breaks apart, and the soldiers get ready to kill all the prisoners because they don't want any of them to escape and swim away. But the commander thinks of Paul, and he stops them. He orders those who can swim to swim onto the island, and those who can't swim, he says, why don't you grab a plank or grab a piece of the ship and float over to the island. Hopefully the tide will push you to shore. So there are 276 people on this ship, and they all make it to shore, and they spend the winter on the island of Malta. 3 months later, spring arrives. Another ship takes them to Rome, and Paul still has not yet been officially charged with anything. So the government, once he arrives in Rome, which is the circle at the top of the map, once he arrives there, the government allows him to rent a house, to live in the house at his own expense, as we saw last week, under house arrest, chained to a guard 24/7 to ensure that he doesn't run away until his case is tried before Caesar. The Roman courts, as you can tell by now if you didn't notice, move very, very slowly. And Paul passes another 2 years under house arrest in Rome, but he's able to receive visitors. But even though he can receive visitors under house arrest, the chain never leaves his wrist. He's always chained to a Roman soldier. And every 4 hours, a new Roman soldier takes over guarding Paul. And Paul can't move unless the Roman soldier moves. And when Paul sleeps, he has to rearrange himself so that his chains don't get under his head or under his body as he's trying to sleep with this Roman soldier no further than 3 or 4 feet away from him. And even though Paul has no source of income, he still has to pay rent for this house, and the future is still very uncertain. If he doesn't pay the rent for the house, then he ends up in a dungeon, and so he needs financial support. And the Philippians, of course, helped out financially, even though they didn't have a lot of money themselves. And Paul, during these days, he's not sure what will happen, even when his case is heard before Caesar. Paul, every day of his life, could be living on death row and not even know it. And so, do you think Paul is doing well right now? It's during these 2 years of house arrest that Paul writes this letter to Philippi. He's in Rome, and he's writing to Philippi. And Paul, at this point in his life, has been God's chief church planter. If there were gold medals handed out for starting churches, Paul has launched churches all across the Roman Empire. At this time in his life, God has already used Paul to write the books of Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Romans. And Paul has already endured unspeakable persecution and suffering in serving the Lord. And about now, Paul is over 60 years old. The time in life when many pastors and church planters are looking forward to a more relaxed schedule. More time to travel and visit the grandkids, and more time to play golf and fish, and more time to speak at conferences and retreats, and more time to lead inspiration tours and cruises to the Holy Land and to Greece and to Turkey. And if a pastor has been as successful as Paul in writing books, as Paul has been in writing books, he can anticipate living off of his book royalties. But what has happened to Paul? He's under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, waiting for a trial that could result in his execution by beheading. And by all accounts, Paul should not be doing well, but he is doing well. And so how can he be doing well when he shouldn't be? Back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul is a man who has suffered, and his suffering far exceeds being chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Listen to Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing these words before he writes Philippians. I've worked much harder, been jailed more often, beaten up more times than I can count, and at death's door time after time. I've been flogged 5 times with the Jews' 39 lashes, beaten by Roman rods 3 times, pummeled with rocks 1 time. I've been shipwrecked 3 times and immersed in the open sea for a night and a day, and hard traveling year in and year out. I've had to ford rivers and fend off robbers and struggle with friends and struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, endangered by desert sun and sea storm, and betrayed by those I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery and hard labor, many a long and lonely night without sleep, many a missed meal, blasted by the cold, naked to the weather. And that's not the half of it. When you throw in the daily pressures and anxieties of all the churches, all these churches that he started all around the Mediterranean world, when someone gets to the end of his rope, I feel the desperation in my bones. When someone is duped into sin, an angry fire burns in my gut. You see, the Apostle Paul knows a lot about suffering. He knows what it is like to suffer. And Paul should not be doing well, but he is doing well. How can he be doing so well when he shouldn't be? And how can we be like Paul when we suffer? I would say to you, in short, look for evidences of God's hand in your circumstances. Be aware of God's grace as you suffer. Verse 12 again, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And so through Paul's chain of suffering, he literally is wearing when he writes these words, the chain of suffering. Through his chain of suffering, God is displaying Christ to the palace guard, these elite soldiers, and to everyone else. Paul is sharing the gospel while he's in chains. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, according to verses 12 and 13, people are hearing the gospel and believing on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation because of Paul's suffering. Paul says the whole palace guard are hearing about Christ. The palace guard are imperial soldiers, well-trained. They number about 9,000 of them. These are the bodyguards to the Roman emperor. They're sort of like a combination of Navy SEALs. They have that kind of skill set and secret service agents for the president. They serve on Caesar's detail for 12 years, and then they're transitioned off of this detail to be commanding officers or politicians or business entrepreneurs, and they are the major influencers for the future of the Roman Empire. So these are the elite of the elite, the cream of the crop. Paul is talking to these elite soldiers day after day, 4-hour shift by 4-hour shift, and telling them about Jesus. Over time, it becomes clear to these men that Paul is in chains because of someone named Christ. Guard after guard hears about Jesus Christ from the Apostle Paul. So the shift changes and a new guy comes in and Paul starts a conversation with them. So Brutus, tell me about yourself. Tell me about your family, your wife. You have any kids? How long have you been in the Imperial Guard? Well, let me tell you why I'm here, Brutus. I'm here because my life was completely changed and transformed by a man named Jesus Christ. You see, I was walking on this road on a trip to Damascus, and a light shone down from heaven, and a voice called out, and at that point, my name was Saul, and he just tells this story over and over and over, the fact that salvation is found in no one but Jesus Christ. So the guards hear about Christ from Paul over and over and over. It's like the woman fighting for her life with a diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. And she tells hospital employee after hospital employee about Jesus Christ. She tells the parking valet when she pulls up to visit her oncologist and the valet comes and takes her car and she gives the free parking sticker to him and he takes her car off and she tells him about Jesus and what he means to her. And then she goes to check in and she's standing there talking to the receptionist as she lays her insurance card down and she starts telling the receptionist about Jesus Christ and what he means to her and how she treasures him despite her diagnosis. And she tells the nurse once she goes into the examining room and the nurse comes in to take her vital signs and confirm her meds that she takes and she sits there and she tells the doctor's nurse how much Jesus means to her, despite her suffering. And then the doctor comes in, and he sits down on the stools and he rolls over to her, and he asks her, "How are you doing today?" And she tells him how much Jesus means to her. And then he writes her out a prescription, and she goes down to the hospital pharmacy, and the pharmacist comes over and asks her if she has any questions about her meds, and she tells the pharmacist how much Jesus has changed her life and how much he means to her and how she believes that he will never leave her nor forsake her. She's sent to get some radiation, and she's flat on her back on the radiation table, and the technician is talking to her, the radiology technician, and she turns over to the radiology technician and tells her how much Jesus means to her. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. Will your chains of suffering provide opportunities for you to speak of Jesus? If you are a mother of young children and you feel chained to your home and to your sick kids, as some of you do, as my wife sometimes did, and you had no car to drive. When we were first married, we had one vehicle. My wife was literally chained to home with our kids for a number of years. And so here you are chained with no car to drive, or let's say you have a car, but you don't have any gas for that car. And you're chained. What will you do with that chain? Will what feels like chains to you provide possibilities for you to show and tell who Jesus is? If you're in deployment and you feel chained to your carrier or your destroyer on the high seas, will your chains of suffering provide opportunities to speak for Jesus? If so, then your suffering is not in vain, because you see evidences of God's grace, and you can do well when you shouldn't be. When you feel chained to your desk at work, I know some of you feel that way. You hate your job, but you're thankful for a job. But you hate your job. And you feel chained to the desk at work, and you feel stuck in limbo in what feels like a dead-end position. And you can't change jobs, not in this economy, and there's no promotion anywhere in sight, and you shouldn't be doing well, but you are doing well. Why? Because due to your chains, you're able to develop a relationship with one of your coworkers and talk about things that really matter. And so your chains of suffering provide opportunities for you to show and tell who Jesus is to a coworker. Through Paul's chain of suffering, God is displaying Christ to the palace guard and to everyone else. And because of what Paul is going through, people are hearing the gospel and believing the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, and that matters more to Paul than personal convenience or comfort. Paul knows what it's like to suffer. Paul should not be doing well, but he is doing well. And so how can he be doing so well when he shouldn't be? And how can we, like Paul, suffer well? Look for evidences of God's hand in your circumstances. Look for evidences of God's grace as you suffer. And one of the evidences of God's grace is that people are hearing about Jesus Christ, and so the gospel is being advanced. That should be enough to put joy in Paul's heart, but verse 14 says that there's another evidence of God's grace in his suffering. You can see it in verse 14. Paul's example and suffering has lit a fire under other pastors in Rome who are now preaching more fearlessly and courageously than ever. You can see it at the end of verse 14. After hearing reports of Paul sharing Jesus with the members of the palace guard, other Christians are motivated to share Jesus more boldly than ever. If Paul, who's under house arrest and chained to part of the imperial guard, if he can do it, then so can I. And so, that brings up the two kinds of people in Paul's life and two kinds of people in your life. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. There are two kinds of people. Those who are for you and the gospel. Verse 16. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And the second kind of people are those who oppose you and the gospel. Verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now let me explain to you what Paul is saying here. Preachers and teachers of the Bible sometimes preach and teach and lead from very dark heart space. With mixed emotions and motivations. Sometimes it's not about the glory of God. It's not about treasuring Christ. It's about competition. It's about jealousy. It's about envy. It's about pursuing being a celebrity. To be sure, there were in Paul's day there. And there are today here plenty of preachers, plenty of Bible teachers who are good-willed and seeking to honor God. They wrestle with their motivation of why they do what they do and how they do what they do and who is it for? Is it for God and His glory or is it for them and their glory? And they wrestle with that. I would say my best friends who are pastors, each one of them grapples with that and wrestles with that on an ongoing basis. And one of the things that makes our time so sweet together is that none of us is impressed with the other one. We don't have anything to prove. We're not trying to out-impress each other, out-celebrity each other. To be sure, there were in Paul's day, and there are today, preachers and Bible teachers who are competing for status and position. And so Paul, right now, as he's under chains, is being criticized by other Christian leaders. And can I say to you that there's no pain any deeper than the pain of being criticized by someone who is a brother or sister in Christ? And it happens all the time. What bothers them is that Paul is getting too much attention. So there's rivalry going on. He's written too many books. He's on television too much. He's on the radio too much. Too many people are talking about him, and too many people are going to the churches that he's planted all around the Mediterranean world. And so there's rivalry going on. There are Christian leaders, sad to say, who are glad to see Paul in jail because his books rank higher in sales on Amazon than their books, especially his Kindle editions. Paul has started more churches. And his churches are larger. The other leaders have lost sight of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And this doesn't just happen to leaders. It happens to people who are not leaders in the church too, where it's so easy for us to lose sight of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And it's all about what we want and our convenience and our comfort and our control and what we demand in our rivalry and competition. And so these people are celebrating Paul's misfortune. They're building a personal following instead of building followers of Christ. Unless we be too hard on them, let's be honest for a moment. Don't we too have the curvature of the soul that leads us sometimes in our dark moments like them to have a little hint of glee sometimes when someone we're competing with doesn't do well, they don't make the team, they don't make the highest grade, they stumble and fall. And so for Paul, the main question in his life is not, what did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening to me? God, how long will this go on? How bad will this be? How long will it hurt? Paul doesn't keep muttering to himself, this just isn't fair. This just isn't fair. Paul's focus is not on himself. Paul's focus is on Christ and the spread of the gospel. And Paul's focus is crystal clear in verse 18. He asks, you can see it in your Bibles, verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. What matters most to Paul is that Jesus Christ is preached and that the gospel spreads. Paul is aware of what is happening to him with his chains, and that what is happening with him with his chains is really serving to advance and propel the gospel. And that is more important to Paul than his comfort or his convenience or his freedom or his celebrity status. So what chain, what difficult circumstance are you dealing with in your life right now? What is it that has you chained at the wrist, and how have you reacted to it, and what makes it difficult for you to accept it and to rejoice in it, and what can you do to help yourself accept your chain with an attitude like Paul's, which is one of acceptance and rejoice. You see, I think if Paul were here, he would say to us, life is about trusting God even when it gets complicated and messy. So as I thought about Paul this week, here's a question that I've really been thinking about. I encourage you to think about it. What is the message that your life is sending to other people? What is the message that your life is sending to other people, especially the way that you deal with the chains of suffering in your life? What is your real example, especially when you're chained to suffering? What is the secret of doing well when you shouldn't be, when things do not go well? I say to you again, look for God's hand in your circumstances and look for opportunities to tell someone about your relationship with Jesus Christ and how much He means to you. And look for a chance to be kind to someone, to pray for someone, to encourage someone, despite your chain. And be glad whenever Christ is exalted and the gospel is proclaimed. That's how you can do well when you shouldn't be doing well.